Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do make that our prayer, that all our days would bring glory to your name. We thank you, Lord, that we come together ultimately to give you the praise and the honor that you're due. And yet, in your kindness, you allow these times to be so meaningful to us. And particularly as we come before your word right now, we pray, Lord, that you wouldn't just encourage or challenge or equip us, but you would transform us. Lord, we want to be made in the image of Christ. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. the last couple of weeks were very special, weren't they? We had the Imago Dei Conference and Bridge Sunday, where we looked at God's good design and disability. And then we had Pastor David's ordination, where we installed our first new elder last weekend. And actually, I think a few things happened that I don't know if they've ever happened in the history of Lighthouse. First of all, Pastor Paul Martin was easily the tallest person who has ever preached here. After I introduced him, he actually raised up the music stand, because apparently I keep it much too low. I don't think I've ever seen that happen. I'd only met him on Zoom, and I thought we looked the same height. And then I met him, and we were definitely not the same height. We asked him, he's from Canada, right? So he said, I'm over 2 meters, which for Americans converts to really tall. So he was like really up there. Another first, I think, was the use of the term gobsmacked in a sermon, I think twice, and Googled it, means utterly astounded. I want to say, I think you should try to just slip that into a casual conversation this week at work and just see where it goes with it. And third, Pastor David stopped and led the church in a song a cappella. I don't think that's ever happened here. Huge blessing. I don't think I would expect that to be a regular thing. If I did do it, I think it would be the most memorable sermon in Lighthouse history, but not in a good way. People would say, remember that last service before Lighthouse closed down? But I point this out because I hope you also notice this, that as much as the services were unique, they were actually similar from every other sermon service in this way. It was our chance to gather and rehearse the gospel, and it was our chance to hear God's word preached. We heard two incredible sermons, to be honest, they're still haunting me in a good way. I've been thinking deeply about some of what was said. But this really is the power of God's word. We could be talking about disability. We could be installing a new elder. And yet God's word is so amazing that it does these great things in us. It doesn't, again, like I pray, just instruct or encourage or challenge us, but it transforms us. And I think that's important this morning because the passage that we're going to study, if it was just a surface reading, I think we might be tempted to just kind of skim over it in our study. But I think when we slow down and really consider the story, we're going to see a beautiful picture of the hope that we have in Christ. And so with that desire, let's jump into this. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. For the next 3 weeks, Pastor Francis shared about this. For our Easter series, we'll be working through the rest of Matthew chapter 4 and considering the theme, the darkness and the dawn. It comes from our passage this morning. Matthew writes, he's quoting Isaiah. He says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Now, the imagery of dark and light is often used in Scripture, and it makes sense, at least in part, because it offers such a vivid picture of right and wrong, of good and bad, of joy and sorrow. And generally, I think it's an imagery that we all get because we have felt it. Like, have you ever felt your future is bright? So bright, you have to wear shades. No? Song? Timbuktu 1986? Okay, I'm old. But we get the idea, right? The future is bright, life is sunny, their personality is beaming, right? It's good, it's hopeful, it's thankful, it's joyful. And conversely, I think even more, just about all of us have felt darkness, right? The heaviness, the worry, the grief, the sadness, the guilt, the discouragement, the hopelessness. So the question is, how do we deal with darkness? Like when we feel the darkness of our sin, the guilt, the weightiness, how do we find forgiveness? Or when we feel the darkness of our suffering, the discouragement, the worry, how do we find hope? Well, that's what we're going to learn from our passage this morning. Remember that Matthew's writing in a dark time in Israel's history. When Jesus comes onto the scene, Israel was not only under Roman oppression, but they were spiritually a mess. For many, their religion had kind of descended into this oppressive and burdensome system to get saved, and yet it only increased the guilt and it offered no true hope. And yet, into this, what does Matthew write? The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Christ is going to change everything. And these next three passages in particular are the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. This is the beginning. Jesus has finally come onto the scene and begins to preach the hope of the gospel. And that's why Matthew says the dawn has come to the darkness. And so for us, I hope from our passage, you get not only a better understanding where the darkness comes from, but how faith in Christ will allow you to experience the light. And so with that, let me read to you our passage. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Now when he, this is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus hears John the Baptist has been arrested. John's story isn't over. We'll come back to him in chapters 11 and chapter 14. But his public ministry is coming to an end. Remember, that was in the wilderness. But Jesus begins his ministry in the area of Galilee where the people are. Now, again, we might be tempted to skim past this to kind of move towards seemingly exciting passages, but what we're going to see is how Christ brings a light to the darkness. And so here is our key idea. We find the dawn for our darkness through faith in Christ. We find the dawn for our darkness through faith in Christ. We'll look at two points. We flee the darkness of misplaced faith, and we look to the dawn through faith in Christ. So point number one, flee the darkness of misplaced faith. Some of us on staff were discussing this question recently. What do you have too many of? Right? I don't know, like shoes or handbags or things like that. For me, I have a lot of pocket knives. I don't know why my dad was into that. And like, I'm a pastor. It's not like I need them. I'm not defending myself against people that would I need pocket knives for. I open a box of books on occasion, and yet I have way too many pocket knives. I have way too many pairs of black sandals, way too many Dodger hats, you can ask my wife. But I also have a lot of flashlights, and I'm not sure why I have as many as I do. It's not like you never use two at a time. Like, you just probably need a couple, and that would be enough. I own a phone which has a flashlight on it now, but I still own flashlights. But I think all of us kind of, we understand the idea that we hate the dark. When I was a little kid, I was afraid of the dark. Maybe this is my response to that, I don't know. But we look at this imagery of light and dark in our passage, and we kind of understand that light is where we want to be, but the dark is where the danger is. So notice what that in our story. Matthew quotes from the book of Isaiah. Now, if you're newer to the church, the Bible is broken up into two parts, the Old and the New Testaments. And the storyline of the Old Testament was driven by the promise of a Savior and King who would rescue the world from sin and ultimately make everything right. So that's what the Old Testament is about, right? It's about the coming of a king, the coming of a savior. Now, here we have Matthew, that's in the New Testament, and he's quoting from Isaiah in the Old Testament. And his point is that Jesus is that promised savior and king. Right? He ministered in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, just as Isaiah had prophesied some 700 years before this takes place. But Matthew's greater focus is that Jesus was the one who would bring light to the darkness, again, as Isaiah had prophesied. Now, to appreciate this, though, why Jesus brings light, we really need to understand Isaiah 9 a bit better. Because Isaiah 9 is really going to not only add a depth to our understanding of the Matthew passage, but our appreciation of the hope that we find in Christ. And so let's take a few minutes to consider Isaiah. Isaiah as a book was written about was written to encourage us to trust in God and to look to the salvation that he would offer in the future Savior, who we now know to be Jesus. So imagine, as Isaiah writes, faith becomes this prominent theme throughout the whole book. In fact, one author puts it this way, Isaiah is the Paul of the Old Testament in his teachings that faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for the Lord's people. So slow down and consider that. Faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for the Lord's people. So imagine Isaiah, he's authoring this book, and this is his great hope, that people would trust God. And I think all of us believers would generally agree with the importance of faith, right? If we had greater faith in Christ, it would change everything. We could overcome our sin. We would have peace and even joy in our sufferings. We would live with greater meaning and greater purpose. But as much as we recognize the importance of faith, we also recognize the difficulty of faith. Like, it's hard to trust God when we get that bad medical diagnosis. It's hard to trust God when your child walks away from the faith, or when we can't seemingly overcome that sin, or we feel so lonely in our singleness. But here's what we're going to see in Isaiah, in our Isaiah story. The problem isn't actually a lack of faith, but it's a misplaced faith. And it's that misplaced faith that leads to darkness, and it's that misplaced faith that leads to danger. And so let's look at those two ideas. The subpoint A there is misplaced faith leads to darkness. Now again, the whole book of Isaiah is about faith, but fittingly, the idea of faith is really at the heart of the story of Isaiah 7 through 9. So understand that Isaiah was writing during a time of great political turmoil. As you may know, previous to this, the nation of Israel, because of their sin, had fractured, and there was now the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah was primarily a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. But Israel, the northern kingdom, was in alliance with Syria, and they were actually threatening Judah. We don't know exactly why, but possibly to force them into a coalition against Assyria, who was the world power at the time, and they were threatening just about everybody. So as it says in Isaiah 7:1, Syria and Israel come up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So Isaiah goes to Ahaz, he was the king of Judah, with a message from God saying that he should trust in the Lord and not look for human solutions to his problem. So despite how daunting the situation was, Ahaz was to trust God. So kind of picture this. God's telling Ahaz through Isaiah, it doesn't matter how bad things look. You need to trust me. Now you have to understand, Ahaz, he was an evil, faithless king. So unsurprisingly, he thinks that instead of trusting the Lord, the better solution would be to appeal to a more powerful empire for protection, namely Assyria. So they maybe promised their allegiance for Assyria's protection. And, you know, we would judge Ahaz, but realize it wasn't a horrible military decision. Now that's a lot. So maybe we can summarize the situation like this. In a dangerous time for Judah, they had a choice of where to look for help. Who would they trust? Assyria or the Lord? So what would be their help? Where would their faith be? And this is very practical because, as you know, this is a choice all of us make on a daily basis. Where will we put our faith? Will we look to God or we look to the world? Now, ultimately, Ahaz chooses to trust Assyria, which, as Isaiah prophesies and history then confirms, it results in judgment and devastation for Judah. In fact, in part, that is the darkness that the passage is talking about. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. We'll put the verse on the screen. It's the last verse of the previous chapter. And it says this, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." And that's why it then says in chapter 2, in verse 2 of chapter 9, "The people who walked in darkness and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness." So that picture of darkness that Isaiah offers and Matthew kind of picks up on really does a good job of painting the picture of what is happening. Sin and suffering have had their way with the nation. It's led to judgment, and now they're devastated. So the darkness was about the heaviness of their struggles, but also the hopelessness of it. Israel had the opportunity to trust God and be saved, and instead, they placed their faith elsewhere and invited judgment. But really, what this represents, is meant to represent, is the judgment and is the darkness of the judgment for our sins as well. Because understand, Israel's greatest problem wasn't being invaded or being defeated in battle, it was their own sin. Because God created us to be in a loving relationship with Him. But because we are sinners, we're facing judgment. Because we've broken God's law, we deserve punishment. Meaning, apart from some divine intervention, hell awaited them and it awaits us. So just kind of stepping back, do you see the problem here? It really was misplaced faith. By that, I don't mean simply that Judah had a lack of faith, but it was a misplaced faith. The Lord's point through Isaiah being to trust in the Lord, but also to not trust in the worldly things. And I think this really tells us something about faith, and that's that life is not about like faith or lack of faith. It's about where we place our faith. As I've often pointed out, we will always be looking to something to make life right. In the Isaiah story, Judah looks to Assyria as its literal savior, the one who would protect them. When Matthew writes, Israel was looking to be saved from their sins, but looking to morality and religiosity and ethnicity to be their savior. And in both cases, it was misplaced faith. Now, here's the thing, and you probably realize this. We do the same. We misplace our faith. And if that sounds like too Christian-y, like what does that really have to do with everyday life? Consider these examples. We place our faith in academic, athletic, and occupational achievement for identity. We place our faith in money for security. We place our faith in relationships for love. We place our faith in better circumstances for hope. I mean, these are examples of us trying to find light in the darkness of our lives. I mean, what are your saviors? And if you're not sure, just ask yourself these questions. What are those things that you believe will make life right in some way? Like, what has to happen that will kind of fix things? What will make life better? For me, in writing this message, I try to slow down and consider my own false saviors. The things that I think, okay, if this happens, then everything will be okay. I thought about hopes for my kids. I thought about projects I just need to finish. I thought about vacations I'm looking forward to. I thought about various achievements and successes. And I am tempted to look to those things for my hope. So again, what about you? Is your savior finally getting a job or a better job? Is it finding a significant other, getting into a certain college? Is it if your child gets saved or if your spouse loves you better? Or maybe if you can just make it to the weekend or the next vacation. What do you believe will make life right? Well, understand, and this is really important, that is why life is so dark. Because we're ignoring the one who actually brings light. Like, I think we assume, okay, life is dark because of sin and suffering, which it is to a degree. But think about it, it doesn't actually have to be, because in Christ, we get to experience the light. I mean, we believe in a Savior who forgives us of all our sins. We believe in a Savior who actually allows suffering to have meaning and purpose so that our hearts can be at rest and even find joy through the hard things of life. Which means the reason life seems so dark or feels so dark isn't most greatly because of our sin and suffering. It's because we're not actually just going to the light. Right? You look to this or to that for light and you end up stumbling around in the darkness. So the idea of misplaced faith and not going to the light of Christ also gets to the danger of it. And that's the second idea in your notes. Misplaced faith leads to danger. Why? Because our misplaced faith keeps us in the dark, clinging to false saviors for hope, and not realizing that these false saviors are more dangerous than the problem itself. Our false saviors are more dangerous than the problems themselves. There is that optimistic phrase, right? There's a light at the end of the tunnel. But some cynic added, the light at the end of the tunnel is a train, right? The idea being that what we think is hope is really an impending disaster. But it's a good illustration of misplaced faith. It's looking to some light, thinking that's hope, but it's a worse problem than we find ourselves in. We see that idea in our story. King Ahaz has a very real problem in Israel and Syria. They were a very real threat. And so he wants safety. He wants a hopeful future for his nation. So the problem wasn't that he desired these things, but he valued them so much that he turns from trusting in the Lord for protection to trusting in Assyria for protection. But what has he done? In trusting in Assyria, Ahaz has led Judah away from the Lord and into judgment. Again, that's the darkness we looked at in chapter 8, verse 30, 22. That's what's coming. Ahaz's misplaced faith meant trusting in something that was a greater threat than the problem itself. We see the same thing in Jesus' time. The problem wasn't that the religious leaders were looking to be saved, right? We're all looking to be saved. It was that they looked to the wrong means for their salvation. They didn't trust in the Lord. They were trying to trust in their own goodness, their own morality. And as we said before, that's the yellow brick road to hell. So you're starting to see the danger of it all. So often it's not that we want something wrong or bad. It's that we put so much faith in something that we look to it for hope instead of Christ. But you have to understand, the circumstantial problems of life are not the most serious problems we face. It's not that the problems of life aren't problems. They can be very real problems. They can be very serious problems. They're just not the most serious problems. The most serious threat to our lives is the sin of our own hearts, meaning that what is most dangerous is when we turn from the Lord and hope in something else. So, for example, maybe you're struggling in your singleness. Understand, the great danger isn't not getting married. It's when you don't trust in the Lord. Maybe you're struggling with a difficult relationship. Understand that the greatest danger isn't how poorly someone might treat you. It's when you don't trust in the Lord. Maybe you're anxious about getting a job or getting into that school you applied to. Understand the great danger isn't that you won't get accepted or won't get that job. It's when you don't trust in the Lord. So consider your own life. Think about some problem that you're worried about. Just realize the greatest danger isn't the problem itself. It's that you wouldn't trust Jesus with that problem. So where does this lead us? First of all, if you aren't a Christian, realize that your life is a story of misplaced hope. You may think, a misplaced faith. You may think, okay, you don't have faith, like you don't believe in Jesus. That's why you're not a Christian. But trust me when I say you have plenty of faith. It's just faith in the wrong things. Right? I mean, you long for something to kind of make life right. So you place your faith in relationships or maybe having successful kids or financial security or morality or some version of achievement. But in the end, realize that all of it is simply longing for a savior and yet not actually looking to the real savior. Your light at the end of the tunnel is a train and you're sprinting towards it. You need Christ. He's the only true light that can save. But for those of you who are Christians, I think we can be deceived because so many of our desires aren't bad in and of themselves and even good. But because of that, we may fail to recognize the danger of allowing those wants to become needs and those desires to become demands. Because though it may seem innocuous, in reality, when we take our gaze off Christ to look to some other savior, we're endangering our souls and really choosing to sit in the dark. As you may know, biblical counseling is a big part of the culture of this church. We are deeply committed to the idea that people should be able to come to church and find help and hope. And as you can imagine, a big part of counseling is encouraging people in their faith. Because if they trust in Christ, regardless of how hard their life is, they're going to be okay because they're experiencing the light. The challenge is, so many are absolutely convinced that the light is to be found in something else, and so they will sit in the dark, very certain they know where the light is. So they're convinced the light is better finances, It's overcoming some health difficulty. It's when my relatives get saved. It's some relational issue being resolved. And so what do? They sit in the dark. And we beg them, literally sometimes, to put their faith in Christ. We show them the word. We show them the light of Christ. But often they won't move. Their misguided faith, their misplaced faith keeps them in the dark. And here's the thing, for full confession, while I'm one of our counselors, I struggle with this. I think we all do. I had a child a couple of years ago that was one of those things that just kind of hung over my head. It wasn't a church issue, but there wasn't really anything I could do to solve the problem. It was just there, and I'm kind of waiting for it to be resolved. And so often when it came to mind, I kind of felt the darkness of it. I felt the discouragement of this. I just kept thinking, if we could just get through this. So what did I do? I sat in the dark, convinced light would come if the problem was resolved, and yet through that all, I'm miserable. And it was just a fight to go to Christ, but in the moments when I did and I experienced the light, my heart would rest. I mean, that's what the gospel does, right? We fight to hope in Jesus because that's where the light is. So that brings us to this question. How do we do that? How do we embrace the light? And it's through faith. And that leads us to our second major point there. We look to the dawn through faith in Christ. We look to the dawn through faith in Christ. Again, I think we all appreciate the light. I recently replaced these bulbs and some light fixtures in our kitchen, and it's like so much brighter. So I'd complained about this for a long time, like years. And I couldn't, you know, didn't come up with a fix until I decided to replace the bulbs with brighter bulbs. Tells you how slow I am, but it brings me joy. Like, I'm still, it's a couple weeks into this, I'm very happy. Some of you young people are worried about getting old. It's not that bad, and here's why. You're like scrolling through social media, and you're like, oh, something's gonna entertain me, what's the next thing? I turn on my lights, and I'm like, oh man, God is good. I mean, seriously, he's real. He's out there, I love him. But again, we want that. We want light because we know that's where that's where life is supposed to be, right? How do we get there? It's through faith. Now, again, like I mentioned, we all know that faith in Christ is important. I mean, if you grew up in the church, from the time you were a little kid, you're taught that lesson, trust in Jesus. Anxiety, fear of evangelism, worried about the future, whatever, you need to trust Jesus. Like I also said, faith is hard. And I think in part it's because we can look at our lives and struggle to see God's faithfulness. Like, how is he being faithful when my marriage is a mess, or I can't seem to overcome some sin, or I feel so lonely? And then I'm supposed to look to God to rescue me, but often that unspoken question in my heart is, but is he really going to rescue me? And because we're not sure, then we tend to look for false saviors. So kind of take that in. We look to false saviors to make our lives right because we don't really trust that God will do it. And so Matthew's point in quoting the Isaiah story is to say Jesus is trustworthy. You're tempted to look elsewhere, but here it is. Jesus is worth your faith. And so let's consider that under two ideas. We have hope for the dawn because Christ is faithful, and we embrace the hope of dawn through faith in Christ. So first, in your notes, we have hope for the dawn because Christ is faithful. So logically speaking, it does no good to have faith in Christ if Christ isn't faithful. But the point of the story is that he is faithful, even when we are not. Remember Isaiah's point, he wants us to trust in God. That's what Ahaz was supposed to do. That's what Judah was supposed to do. That's what the people of Israel in Jesus' time were supposed to do. That's what we are supposed to do. But this is hard, and the lack of faith is something we all struggle with. But I think here's the beauty of the Isaiah passage. It isn't really a story of God's faithfulness amidst Israel's faith, but God's faithfulness amidst Israel's failures. In other words, this isn't Isaiah saying, okay, if you just have enough faith, then God's going to save you. Rather, it was Isaiah saying, okay, even after Ahaz's failures, God will still be faithful. He made promises. He'll fulfill those promises. Getting back to the story, so God's people get the choice to trust in God or come up with their own plan for self-preservation. In the end, Ahaz, on the behalf of the nation, refuses to trust in the Lord, and that's going to lead to the eventual judgment. So Assyria would come in and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, and eventually Babylon would come in and almost completely destroy Judah with only a remnant surviving. Okay, that's what's left of the whole nation of Israel. Now, like I mentioned, it is a very desperate and dark time that led to this. So listen to Isaiah 8, 22. With that in mind, we read it before, but this is the picture here. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. The idea of look to the earth is they're looking for some human salvation. And what happens? All they get is gloom and anguish. Then it says they will be thrust into thick darkness. But that's what makes the next verses in Isaiah so surprising. Isaiah 9:1. But there'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In other words, he's saying, though judgment was coming, there would be a time when it would go from gloom to glory. It was meant to be this beautiful picture of hope. But the question is, how? How do you go from darkness to light? How do we go from a world of struggle to a world of joy? How do we go from gloom to glory? Isaiah answers the question just a few verses later, and it's a famous Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and they shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do you see the picture? Whereas King Ahaz had failed his people, there was a king to come who would not. He would make everything right. He would save them. And this is important because, like we mentioned, Judah's greatest problem isn't Israel and it isn't Syria. It wasn't Assyria and it wasn't Babylon. It was their own sin. So how would this coming Savior rescue them from their sins? By not simply living among us, but dying for us. Because some 3 years after Jesus begins this public ministry, he would go to the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. More specifically, like I mentioned earlier, we deserve wrath as sinners, but on the cross, Jesus exhausted that wrath in our place so that there was none left for you and for me. I mean, our biggest problem is our sin that separates us from God, and Christ died to reconcile us to God. In fact, if you don't know Christ, let me encourage you, as you seek something in this world that will make your life right, realize only Jesus can do that. He is the light in your dark world. So look to him through faith for salvation. To our bigger point, Jesus is the Savior promised in Isaiah. In fact, this is why Isaiah writes what he does in chapter 9, verse 1. Again, it says initially, in the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were some of the first areas to suffer under Assyria. But then he says, in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He's saying they were the first to suffer under Assyria, but they would also be the ones where Jesus would do his ministry. They were the first to experience the light of the world. We'll hear more about Jesus' ministry over the next couple of weeks, but for this morning, I just want you to consider the bigger picture Isaiah and subsequently Matthew are getting at. Despite the fact that we are faithless and unfaithful, God is unrelentingly faithful. He is good and he is kind and we can trust him. And that's the point of this all. God is faithful. There's nothing you are going through that's beyond God's faithfulness. There's no sin or suffering so great that if you're a believer, it eclipses the light of Christ. I mean, if you really think about it, God should have given up on Judah. Judah as a whole, Ahaz in particular, had utterly failed God. Ahaz was a wicked king. He not only encouraged the nation to worship idols, so to turn from God, but he even sacrificed his own son on one of their altars. That is the height of human wickedness. And you can imagine, for some in Judah at the time, they had lost hope. I mean, God would surely turn on them, and they would never experience his mercy. I mean, if the king of God's people has so turned his back on God that he is sacrificing his own child to idols, what hope is there for the nation? And yet here we are. We find the patience and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. And so you see what Isaiah is telling them. Despite the failures of Israel, despite the fact the nation would be devastated, they would be deported, they would be taken into captivity, despite the fact that when it was returned to Jerusalem, they would just be a shadow of their former self, Israel would survive, and miraculously, the Messiah would be born from Israel. He would be the King of Kings. And now, 700 years later, as Matthew quotes that Isaiah prophecy, what is he saying? God was faithful. The dawn has come. Jesus is that Messiah that we all long for. He's the Savior of the world. And so it's God being faithful. What then does that all look like practically? How do we experience the dawn? How do we enjoy the light? It's through faith. And that brings us to the last idea there, B in your notes. We embrace the hope of dawn through faith in Christ. We embrace the hope of dawn through faith in Christ. The solution to the darkness actually isn't that complicated. It's to go to the light. One time I was in the woods. It was a moonless night, so I stopped for a moment, and I turned off my flashlight, and it was so utterly dark, it was frightening. It was that literal, I can't see the hand in front of my face. So you're out in the open, and you can't see your hand. So did I ball up in the fetal position and start weeping? No. In a near genius move, I turned on my flashlight. It's not that hard, right? As obvious as it sounds, in our lack of faith, we're actually choosing just to sit in the dark. It's like we have the light. It's like it's right there. And in my lack of faith, I'm just going to sit in the dark. Consider again our passage. Matthew says that the light has come because Jesus begins his ministry. So he's telling them, it's here. The light is here. Jesus is here. And then look in verse 17. What does it say? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is it. Jesus is starting his ministry. And where does he start? This is it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word repentance might seem to simply be a message like don't sin or feel bad for sinning. But in reality, repentance is a call to faith. Because more than repentance is about stopping, repentance is about a turning, a changing of mind. And so it pictured as this turning from sin, but turning towards Christ. Now we'll discuss the kingdom more in a couple of weeks. When we talk about the gospel of the kingdom. But for now, just imagine a new kingdom has come with Christ. It's where he rules. We get to be in a relationship with him. And so contrary to the earthly kingdoms that Satan had just offered Christ in the temptations, we looked at this a few weeks ago, he's actually offering us so much more in the kingdom of heaven. But here's the point. Do you want to experience the dawn? Do you want you want light in your darkness? It's going to come through faith. We are so convinced that we'll find some light in the world, and we work for that light, and yet the simple solution is to trust in Jesus through faith and repentance. For me, the way this works itself out practically is it means that repentance isn't something I do like in my quiet time, when I confess my sin. It's this act of faith that occurs throughout the day. It's pretty simple, actually. So like I might start to get stressed. And I repent. Lord, just forgive me for not trusting you. And in that simple act of faith, in turning from misplaced faith to turning to Christ, my heart begins to rest, or I might become discontent about something. And so I try to catch myself. I try to repent. Lord, just forgive me for wanting something more than I want you. Be the biggest desire of my heart. That's it. That's not complicated. That's what repentance looks like. And yet in that simple act of faith, in turning from misplaced faith to faith in Christ, my heart begins to rest. And trust me, I have work to do, and I'm still fighting to do it. But just all that to say is repentance is more than just recounting our sins. Repentance is this beautiful act of faith that moves us to Christ and into the light. And this is what Matthew wants. As Jesus begins his ministry, he's saying the light is here. And this is Jesus' message. Repent. Come to me in faith. With that in mind, let me close our time with one story about the beauty of repentance. I mentioned our counseling ministry earlier, and I remember one time years ago when I counseled a couple. I met with them individually at first, and the husband could not have been a nicer guy. He came in, we talked, I enjoyed that time, it was all very pleasant. And then we got to talking about his marriage, and he was very convinced that the biggest problem was his wife, and the solution was she needs to change. And so I encouraged him to consider his own heart, his own sin, but it was just so slow going. And you know what? He was pretty miserable. He sat in the darkness week after week as we opened up God's word and I offered him the light of Christ. Finally, after months, he realized that he needed to deal with his own heart. And slowly, as he grew in repentance and faith, he walked into the light and his heart began to rest. So then one of the ladies of the church and I met with his wife. And I remember after that first meeting thinking, this is going to take forever. Because like her husband, she also felt the problem was her spouse, and the only solution was if he changed. But while he was just so pleasant about it, she was visibly angry. That first session was just this long recounting of all the ways that he had failed her. And I don't know why, but near the end, I usually wouldn't do this early in counseling, but I threw out something out there about the idea that she's going to be stuck if she doesn't repent of her sin and turn to Christ in faith. So I don't remember exactly what I said. It wasn't part of the planned lesson. I just kind of threw it out there. But we met the following week, and I'm ready for the long haul. Like, okay, we got to dig into this. And yet, God convicted her heart, and she has spent the week moving towards Christ in faith and repentance. It took 1 week, and her heart, and she came in noticeably changed. Like before, her anger was visible, now her joy was visible. She had spent decades in the dark because of misplaced faith, and now she was enjoying the light. We only had to meet a few times before I was able to meet with them as a couple, and it was so encouraging to see God, how God truly changed them, and now they're trying to help other couples. But here's the point of it. In misplaced faith, you'll just grope around in the darkness. Like you'll convince yourself that you need something to make your life right, to be a light. And what you won't realize is that light that you're running towards is a train ready to flatten you. But as you look to Christ in faith, as you move towards him in trust and repentance, you get to experience the dawn. You get to live in the light. And it's there that you'll find joy. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we thank you for the opportunity to consider, Lord, just the light that we find in Christ. I'm sure some come this morning and they would describe their lives as dark. They feel the heaviness of sin or the heaviness of suffering. But Lord, I just pray that they would recognize their misplaced faith and instead turn to their Savior in trust. And Lord, through that, may they experience the light of Christ. May they experience that joy. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.